Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Like you said, this is definitely one of the most difficult passages to prepare to preach. And it just also so happened to be the sermon that I had the most busiest week out of the summer as I'm getting ready for this sermon. But all is good with that. So, hello, my name is Fabricio. If you didn't know a little bit about me, I came and graduated from Liberty. And about a couple of years ago at Liberty, I had to work, you know, a pretty small part-time job to help pay off school and all of that. Just mainly financial reasons of me working at this job. And I worked at Dunkin' Donuts. And as we all know and are very familiar here in New England, Dunkin' Donuts is a very big thing and a big deal up here. But down at Lynchburg, Virginia, there's only like two Dunkins in that whole city or even like in a 30-mile radius. And I just worked in one out of the two on campus. And I worked at Dunkin' before. It was the same job. You do the same thing. Very simple when it comes to making the coffee and serving the customers. But what stood out at this job is my supervisor. Now, my supervisor, his name, and I'm being real here, his name is Timothy McGee. And Timothy McGee was a really interesting fellow. Like, he was born out of Mississippi, came here for school to study computer science, and then he worked at Sodexo, which is kind of like the food service company that he's working under. And he fell in love with that career and decided, you know what? I'm going to give up my computer science degree and pursue this job and work my way up. Which, props to him, like, it is a hard job to do, a hard career path, but he just loves it. He has that motivation to stay in that job. And as for me, I did not. For me, I just view this as a temporary, I'm just going to come in, clock in, do my job, clock out, make some money to pay off for school. And as I interacted with him, we kind of like butt heads a little bit as well, because for someone who loves a job so much, he does a job by the book, like exactly to the T. Whereas for me, I do the job based on how fast I can do the job and how quickly I can do the job, and sometimes cut away from tedious Dunkin' Donuts standards, because for me, I just look at the outcome and not the process. And we, you know, he had some chats with me about like, hey, let's not do that, let's stay doing the Dunkin' standard, and we just butted heads a little bit. But as I reflect and look back, the reason why, I mean, we kind of, you know, conflicted a little bit, it's because I had a vision and a perspective that this is only a temporary thing. I'm just here to help pay for school. Whereas for Tim, he was there for, he just had a greater vision, a greater reason to be there. And that reflected in the work that he did, where he did honestly above and beyond what anyone I worked with at Dunkin' when it comes to his work. And I reflect and I look at the same thing when it comes to following Jesus, especially as we look through the stories of Jesus when the disciples were following Christ himself. The disciples had like an idea, a vision on what it's like going to be like following Christ. And Christ just taught them and showed them that they had such a little minuscule vision on what Christ is offering and inviting them to do. And this happens regularly through the Gospels, where Jesus had to correct and show that what they're doing is so much bigger than what they thought at the time. And as we go through this story in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to it, or you can look on the screen when it comes up. We're going to be reading through probably one of the most significant stories of Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And we're going to look at how Peter and the disciples there have gotten their perspective, their vision of what is yet to come a little bit bigger. They've grown in their vision on what Christ is having them to do when he ascends into heaven. So let's turn to it and pray, and I'll read the scripture. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for everything that you have been doing in our lives and the lives here at this church, and everything that you have done, Lord, for you have done so many things for us and through the history of the church. But ultimately, Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus, that that Christ died for the sins of us and the world to give us an opportunity to be declared sons and daughters if we commit and follow you as our Lord and Savior, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity, and I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word here today in this church, Lord. I pray in your name. Amen. All right, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So there's a lot in this passage, these seven verses. These seven verses communicate one of the most significant stories. I like to look at it as like the turning point of the climax of Jesus' ministry, all in these seven verses. But before we dive into that, I want to give a little bit of background on where they are and why it matters. So as you can see in the beginning of the verse, they're in this district called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi, before it was named that, was just a historically a really valuable land for any nation to hold because of its military strategic defenses, because it's on a mountain, and it has fertile arable ground where if you were a farmer and you're farming on that land, man, you're going to get all the best kinds of fruits, vegetables, anything you need to feed your families and so many other people galore. It was like one of the most best top tier real estate land at the time that you know, nations had to conquer and hold for their nations. And so when the Roman Empire took over the region, and including Caesarea Philippi, the leader of the Roman Empire at the time, his name was Herod of Philip. And as humbly as he did, he decided to name this land Caesarea Philippi after himself. What a humble guy. But not only that was significant, where it was a really good land, it was conquered by the Romans, but this land was the site of one of the most evil and wicked pagan worshiping in this land. So if you go to the pictures, so Caesarea Philippi is just the north of Galilee up there, way far away from Jerusalem. There was like not many Jews lived in that land because of all the pagan worship that occurred. And if we go to the next slide, so this is what it looked like. So at this site, there's this big cave on this mountain, and you see the rivers rushing through. This was like ideal for farming and all of that. But this cave specifically, many people in the land thought this cave led to the underworld or hell, where the gods, and especially the god of Pan, who they're all gods of fertility, lived. And so they would approach this cave and they would worship the gods, doing all sorts of evil, disgusting acts where they commit so many acts of immorality. They would commit, you know, mutilations of themselves, and even worse, they would even sacrifice infants to the gods of the land. And if we go turn to the next slide, this is what the region, the city looked like, sort of, and then they built that little column temple at the entrance of this cave. And so this is significant because this was the site of one of the most evil and wicked things that humanity has done back then. And this is the same site that Jesus took the disciples to make this declaration, this amazing speech for Peter and the rest of the disciples here right at that region. And so before Jesus got there, him and his disciples were traveling along, and they confronted Pharisees and Sadducees trying to get him to show some signs. And Jesus rebuked them and said, "Why, what little faith do you have for to asking me to do signs right now when I've already shown you the signs before?" And so he rebuked them, and he just walked away from them. And at the same token, as he was traveling to this region, his own disciples begin to question and wonder, like, you know, where are they going to get food? They ran out of bread, and they're starting to get hungry and concerned. And Jesus rebuked them again for the lack of faith that they have at that moment. For the disciples saw that Jesus was able to multiply bread and fish to feed thousands, and yet they still had little faith to question Jesus at that moment. And so Jesus rebuked them again. And this is where we are in this story. He arrived at Caesarea of Philippi to tell the disciples to teach them what a very significant thing, and not only for them, but he also teaches us a very significant moment for us as a church to read and glean from today. So they're in the land of Caesarea of Philippi. In verse 14, he asks, 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He asks this question to the disciples to get them to answer a very easy question. Many Jews back then, when they saw Jesus' ministry and the boldness of him preaching from the Old Testament, they thought that, man, the Messiah is coming, he's basically here, and the Jews back then, they were looking forward to like somebody like Elijah or Jeremiah or any of the prophets to come through and restore Israel to get justice from the suffering that they have seen for thousands of years and to bring the kingdom of heaven in its fullness right there, right now. And so when people heard Jesus' teachings and saw his miracles, they thought, oh man, Jeremiah and Elijah are coming through. Some people even thought that Jesus was Jeremiah or Elijah himself in the flesh. And that was a common idea that a Jewish person would have back then when people are asking, you know, who is the Son of Man? But Jesus then asked the disciples, now who do you say I am? I can see like it's one of those moments when if you had like a teacher or professor and they asked you like a really simple question that seems like it's trick questions, but you don't want to like answer in front of the whole crowd and be wrong and called out. And like I can feel that kind of like anxiety or pressure that Jesus asked this question to the disciples. And lo and behold, you know, if you ever want to get out of this moment, you got to find a friend like Peter who would just straight up answer with boldness, no matter if he got it right or wrong, because that's just who Peter is. He's a guy with a personality that he just answers no matter if he's right or wrong, but he just has that boldness inside to just, you know, say, all right, this is what I think, Jesus. But Peter didn't think this answer. Peter knew that when he said, it is you, Jesus, that you are the Son of the living God. Peter followed Jesus. He got to know him. And out of his heart and out of his what has been revealed to him, he said, "It's you, Jesus. You are the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered him, "You know, blessed are you, Simon of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has." And he goes on to declare a lot of big, amazing things to Peter and for the rest of the disciples, and even greater beyond that for the whole church, even the church today. And there's a lot that has happened here, and we're going to unpack it. But I want you to know and think about when Jesus told Peter, he was named Simon before Peter declared his name to be Peter. All these three truths that he's declared to Peter are the same truths that we can live out here on earth, here right now, as we go and carry out Jesus' great commission that was commissioned 2,000 years ago for the church to be active in living and fulfilling the mission today. And so here are the three truths that after I study through the scripture that I can see that Jesus gave to Peter that he also gave to us as well. And it looks differently, but the same idea is the same. It is Jesus revealed his power and identity to us. Jesus builds his church through us. And Jesus gave the gospel key by his authority to us. I had to wordsmith the last one to keep that alliteration flow because I just like alliteration. So it may not be grammatically correct, but it is what it is. So these same truths, Jesus told and declared it to Peter for him to fulfill, and it's also for us to fulfill as well. And let's dive in to these three truths. There we go. Jesus revealed his power and identity to Peter. So when Peter spoke up and said, "Jesus, you are the one who is the Son of a living God. You are the Son of Man." Peter, in his response, was kind of like the spokesperson of the disciples. But as a spokesperson, it doesn't make him any better or have this kind of status quo that he has amongst the other disciples. He was just reflecting and speaking what everybody's thinking at the same time. So when Peter said that you are the Son of the living God, the disciples were also under that same conviction. Peter just voiced it out loud in that sense. And it wasn't through facts or persuasion or convincing arguments that caused Peter to say, "All right, Lord, you are the Son of the living God." It was through, as we see in the scripture here, the Father revealing to him that Jesus is the Son of Man. That was the deciding factor of how Peter got to know Christ and his fullness, because as he followed Jesus, we can see in previous stories where Peter got it right sometimes. He misunderstood who Christ is and what he did and how the kingdom of God is going to be established, because he'd grown up in a Jewish teaching in a Jewish household, and so the expectation that the Jews had before is different than what Jesus was actually fulfilling and teaching them. And so as he progresses in his knowledge about Jesus just by following him, it wasn't until at this moment where Peter got a clearer picture from the Father himself that Jesus is the Son of a living God. And I think that sometimes, you know, even in our lives, that we can get caught up as we are sharing Christ, telling people who don't know Christ about who he is, how amazing he is, how loving Christ is, all the amazing miracles. And sometimes we bring up apologetic techniques or convincing arguments or even persuasions. And we sometimes less rely on the simple power and the work of the Holy Spirit that God has given us as followers of Jesus to help people who don't know Christ to understand who Christ truly is. And it's oftentimes, you know, it is definitely not only on our shoulders for us to declare and to, you know, share and to convince people to follow Jesus. It is a co-laboring effort of we are vessels, we are instruments of God to carry on this gospel for people to know. And it is the work of God through the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of people who don't know Christ. And sometimes we just miss that simple truth because we get caught up in the human ways to try to convince people to follow Christ. And so this is just an encouraging reminder for all of us as a church that, you know, Peter got a greater understanding of Christ at that moment simply because from the Father. Now, it wasn't a perfect and all total understanding, because if we go to the next story, Peter sort of had an argument with Jesus as Jesus was telling him, like, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to go fulfill the prophecies, to suffer. And Peter said, no, Jesus, don't do that. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. So we know that Peter didn't have a perfect understanding, nor should we have an expectation that we can get a perfect understanding of Christ. But it is truly the work of the Holy Spirit working in Peter and through the rest of the disciples and even us today, for us to grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is and his power as the Son of Man. So Jesus revealed his power and an identity to us. And number two, Jesus builds his church through us. So as we read here further, it says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So a couple things to kind of like dissect the passage a little bit. So Simon's name was given as Peter, and Peter's name that translates in the Greek means rock. Jesus says that on this rock I will build my church. But if you look in the Greek and how the language is translated in the original language, the rock that Jesus is referring to, where the church is going to be built, is a different word than Peter and his name and how it translates. So Peter's name means Petros, which is a specific word that means rock, that it is not commonly used in the New Testament. And the Greek word for the rock, the location of the church, is Petros, which is a general, and it's a feminine word, so it can't be Peter's name, because Peter's a dude, and that's a feminine word. That doesn't connect. And so these are two separate words and two separate ideas. And it's so important for us to see that and clarify that, because some Catholics believe that the church was established and built on Peter's shoulders, and he kind of like, you know, led the church in a line of succession of popes. But nowhere here in Scripture does it say that the church was built on Peter, but it was built on this rock. And if we remember where Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, the stark contrast that he said in that location, where the sight of wickedness and evil of humanity that happened where he was standing, he declared where he was standing that this is where the church is going to be built. And of course, it's not meant in a literal sense. It is a symbolic sense where Jesus is going to build his church using imperfect people to accomplish his perfect work. We see that even in the New Testament, where God has used so many people like David, Moses, Abraham. And if you look through like the heroes of the faith, we may like look at like all their achievements and all the good things that God has said about them and the good work that they have done. But we got to remember, these people have done some pretty messed up stuff. And God still used them to accomplish his great work, his great purpose for the church, for us to continue on the mission today. So when Jesus said that he will build his church on this rock, he was using the location where he is as an example that he's going to use imperfect people to accomplish amazing things. And that's so encouraging for all of us, because none of us here are perfect. We can do our best to be like the best Christian that we can, but oftentimes we're going to fall short. As Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Christ doesn't put an expectation on any of us to be at a certain standard to accomplish his will, but rather, the moment that we confess that Christ is our Savior and Lord, he says, all right, now you go. Now you go and be the church wherever you go. And you're going to make mistakes. You're going to be imperfect. But that's okay, because the grace that Christ has gave us allows us and fulfills us to accomplish his work, even through the mistakes that we make here and there. So it's amazing to see that Christ has used is going to use Peter, even in his imperfections, to accomplish great works. Another thing to point out is that Peter was not like held on this pedestal, though he is given a lot of great responsibility to establish and be one of the founding pieces of the church. We see that in Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 10, where he preached the gospel and he established churches in the region when Christ ascended. But it does not mean that he was better than anybody else or better than the other apostles. It was just that he was given that role and he fulfilled that role very well. And the church is still going and we are still moving and grooving as Christ has called us to do. Kevin reminded me of a really good quote that City Light Church has this as their mission, and that is helping people find and follow Jesus. I mean, you know, that is at the end of the day, the goal of us being Christ followers is helping people find and follow Jesus. So Christ says that on this rock I will build my church. Church as in all Christians who believe in Christ are following him, are under the same church. But it looks differently because we are a church that gathers in different locations. We see that in the New Testament, where churches met in different spots around the Asia Minor. And even today, you know, we are a church right here gathered locally, but we are a part of a greater body of Christ. So Jesus revealed his power and identity to us. Jesus builds his church through us. And the last point, Jesus gave the gospel key by his authority to us. So as it reads in this passage, in verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this is where the grammar and the wording gets tricky, because this phrase, binding and loosing, is a common phrase that the Jews used back then in their rabbi traditions. And what that means is, as a rabbi back then, your goal was to learn the law, God's law, teach the law, and clarify and determine, you know, and help people know, you know, what they can do to help get into heaven, or what they'll do that will stray away from getting into heaven. And they have that role and responsibility as the teachers of the law to make very bold, very confident, you know, answers based on the law that they studied and interpreted. And so this binding and loosing idea, where loosing means like somebody will be loosed and have access to go to heaven, and binding means the things that they do will bind them away from receiving the eternal life that God has laid out in the law. The law has very clear commandments on what you do to follow God, to obey him, and what you shouldn't do that will dishonor his law. The rabbis had that binding and loosing authority when it comes to, you know, judging the people and what they do by their actions. But this term and this phrase is kind of confusing for us as translations go through the past 2,000 years. And even if you look up in different Bible translations, like the NIV will say, let's see here. The NIV will say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whereas like the NASB, it would say, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Now that kind of implies two different meanings. Like the NASB kind of implies that in that interpretation that what you do on earth has already been done in heaven. And that implies more that God is just in control and has a lot of this sovereignty where all we got to do is just obey his will, his way, for us to follow under that. But the NIV, and even in the ESV, in my translation, it says, and, you know, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, implying that whatever we do here on earth, you know, will happen in heaven. It's kind of like an if-then statement. But I want to stray away from either extremes because if we read too literally in one of those camps, then there's going to be a point of conflict between both of these interpretations. And we see that even a little bit with some of the theological ideas of like debating between God's sovereignty and man's free will, as this has happened, especially if you study scripture and you are surrounded by people in like seminary or Bible college. You know, this debate will happen very often on the dorms at 12 o'clock at night when we all should have been sleeping and get well rested. But regardless of how it's very difficult to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate here based on our English translation. We can know for certain that the focus here is mainly on the keys that was given to Peter and the same keys that are given to all of us as followers of Jesus, where we have this access to go into the kingdom of heaven and we have this responsibility to help others receive the same key to help them go into heaven, to have eternal life, and to have purpose here on earth. With great kingdom access comes with great kingdom responsibility, you know, kind of plagiarize that a little bit, but it flows, right? With great kingdom access comes with great kingdom responsibility, and that's where Peter was given that key, that responsibility to go and declare the message, the hope of the gospel. And we see that when he preached it so clearly in Acts 2, Acts 4, and to the Gentiles in Acts 10, that when he preached that whole message of Jesus and what he has done and what people must do in order to follow him, he is kind of like opening the door for people to decide if they just want to walk through, if they want to be loose to go into heaven, or if they say, it's not for me, and they bind themselves away from, you know, entering the kingdom of heaven. Our responsibility comes down to, are we helping people gain access by opening the door as we share the gospel through our words, through our actions, and giving the full message to people that are in our circles who are unbelievers to have the opportunity to go and be declared sons and daughters by faith through grace of Christ. In Romans 10, 9 through 10, if you go to the next slide, there we go. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and you are justified, and with your mouth that you profess, you have been saved. It just comes down to when we're given the keys, when Peter was given the keys, he was given the responsibility to help others enter into full, you know, a relationship with Christ to receive salvation and purpose on earth to continue the kingdom of God to expand on earth. And so through these three truths of, if you can go back to the slide, of Jesus revealed his power and identity to us, Jesus built his church through us, Jesus gave the gospel key by his authority. I just want to share a couple of points where we can reflect that in our everyday life as we go into this world full of wickedness and darkness on how we can be the church that was established 2,000 years ago and continue the work here on earth. These three truths on the last slide that we can follow is we can rely on God through the Holy Spirit to communicate the truth to the heart of unbelievers. Number two, to be reminded that we are the church, not just locally, but collectively, built on the foundation of Christ as imperfect people to fulfill God's plan. And number three, we have access to the kingdom of God and responsibility of helping others know and follow Jesus. And so I want to read through us Acts chapter 2 towards the end. It talks about in this story where Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and they preached through to the whole group of Jews there that represented from different people groups throughout the region, the whole gospel, and the church was born in that. The question lied from the apostle is what shall we do? What are we going to do now after we have heard the gospel being preached and now we believe in Christ? What shall we do? And it says, four things that we do, but we know throughout Scripture, you know, the church fulfills more than just four of these functions, these actions. And it is in verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So they committed themselves to hear the word of God and being taught. They had fellowship. They spent time together as a community of believers. They broke bread together. So they ate together. They've done the Lord's Supper when they reflected on Christ's work and what he's done on the cross. And lastly, they prayed. And so as I was like thinking about it, I was like thinking, wow, City of Light Church, we do the same thing. We follow these four things that we do as a church. We hang out together. We broke bread today during communion. And we're going to break even more bread at Kevin's house at the cookout. We gather to hear God's word being preached through the message and even through our worship as we're declaring God's word and his truth through these amazing, wonderful songs. And lastly, we are a church that prays. And so I was like thinking, you know, how can we right now as a church that are gathered here together that we can pray for our community, that we can pray for one another to continue on the mission. And so on your chairs, I don't know if you've noticed, probably did, but there's a bunch of sticky notes on it. And so wherever you are, I want every single one of y'all to grab a sticky note, and there should be a pen lying around if the kids haven't like tossed them all over the place. And I want you to write down on the sticky note a name of a person that you know that does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they have not been saved. Whether it be a family member or a friend or somebody, a neighbor, whoever it is, just write that one name. And after you write that name, just write for the salvation of this person. Actually, yeah, let me flip that around. Write for the salvation of this person that does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so once you have done that, I want you to pass them all up to the front row, and then Stephen's going to come up, and he's going to collect all the sticky notes that you have given, and he's going to go and read through each name And we're going to spend about 30 seconds per name praying for that person as a church to come to know Christ.